somewhat of a famous personality. Maybe you played together in the same sports team, or maybe you sat beside her in your physics A-level class, or whatever it is, but now that person is a bit of a celebrity. If that's true, that's the case for you, I wonder, is it also true that when that person's name crops up, whether it's on TV or in a magazine, but you just hear their name mentioned and there's this instinctive, tremendous urge within you to once again bore your husband or your wife, but to say, I went to school with that person. We were mates. We have to say it. When I was at college in Huddersfield, I shared a flat with a chap who went on to become and still is the chairman of Bradford City Football Club, Julian Rhodes. And I remember every time when I left college and went on, every time I saw the back of the Telegraph in Argos and there was his face, I went to college with him and tell them all what it was like to live with this guy, you know. There's this instinctive sense that we have that when we're friends with someone well-known, someone famous, we instinctively feel good about it. We want to share our association with them, with someone else. It somehow makes us feel more significant, makes us feel more important, as though some of that person's significance has rubbed off onto us. And we're now worth listening to. We're now worth being friends with because of them. I wonder, would any of us ever dare to let someone else know that you're a friend of Jesus Christ? Jesus, you talk about. Jesus. I'm a friend of his. I wonder, would any of us dare bring that up in conversation? Because if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, then you are his friend. You are his friend. If you've been born again of the Holy Spirit, and you're giving evidence of that new life in your obedience to Christ, then the Lord Jesus says to you this evening, you're my friend. We live in an age of social media where friends are so easy to come by, so easy to lose. With just a tap of your finger, you can unfriend someone on Facebook. You don't like them anymore. You don't agree with them anymore. And so you just swipe your finger and they're gone. So easy to make friends, so easy to lose friends. What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? And does the Lord Jesus ever unfriend any of his followers? And that's what we're looking at this evening. Who are the friends of Jesus? And the context to our passage tonight, verses 12 to 17, flows out of what we were looking at last time, verses 1 to 11, the relationship between Christ and his people depicted in what Jesus said about vines and branches. Sorry, not vines, the vine and branches. That sort of relationship, but also the relationship between the Father and the branches and how he prunes the branches. Tonight we continue that same theme of relationships. The relationship between the branches and how one relates to the other. The relationship again between the branches and Christ and this unique, particular friendship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship between the branches and the unbelieving world, which runs on actually into verse 18 and onwards, we'll look at, God willing, in subsequent weeks. But who are the friends of Jesus? First of all, friends of Jesus love all his other friends. Friends of Jesus love all his other friends. You see that in verses 12 to 14. This is now the second time that Christ has told his disciples to love one another. Back in chapter 13, verse 34, we saw this was the new commandment. And as we said when we looked at that verse, the newness of the command is the standard of the love. God had always told his people that they were to love one another, but this is the newness of the command: love one another as I have loved you. And what does that mean? As Christ has loved us? Well, the command in chapter 13 was given in the light of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Here was the Creator, here was the ruler of the universe, undressing himself and then dressing himself in the garments of a slave, taking the form of a servant and serving others, even serving the man who was about to betray him. That's Christ-like love. And for us then to love one another as he loves involves this similar attitude of humility, a similar attitude of love. It involves us becoming not accidentally loving one another, but intentionally loving one another. It involves us deliberately looking out to serve others and doing acts of love for their benefit, as Jesus did there, even if it means a cost to us. Here in chapter 15, the same command in verse 12 is given in the light, or rather the shadow, of verse 13. And of course, that verse lies under the shadow of the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I wonder, would you contest that? Someone might say, well, Jesus, surely the greater love is for someone to lay down his life for his enemies, not his friends. But the context here, you see, is not in a room full of enemies. The enemy has left. Judas has gone. Here is a room where Jesus is with his friends. And there in that room, he continues to comfort them. They're troubled, you remember, because he's leaving them. And so he is still reassuring them of his love for them. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who will soon lay down his life for them. That is the love shown. I will lay down my life for my friends. I want you also to lay down your life for your friends. So again, to love like Jesus loves involves sacrifice, personal sacrifice from each of us. Not a reluctant sort of sacrifice, but a willing sacrifice for the good of others in the church. John, who obviously was there in the room, he writes of this in his first letter, 1 John 3, verse 16. He says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. This principle of personal sacrifice must permeate our relationships here at Welbeck Road Church. It must. Sacrificing our time, our money, our energy, our sleep, whatever it is that normally we would consider as a cost, as an expense of some sort, but when we willingly give it up for the sake of another brother or sister, however much it puts you out in you doing it to help him or her, but that's when you're loving as Christ loved you. And as we've been hearing at our midweek meetings with David and looking at evangelism, it's that sort of Jesus-like love that grabs the attention of the world. They see it, or they should see it and think, that's different. My own family doesn't love me like the way they love each other. It's such a unique kind of love as this. Two things then quickly on loving one another. First of all, do you notice, it's so obvious we might not see it actually, this is a command. It's a command. This is my commandment. That is a theme that runs through chapters 13, 14, and 15. I haven't looked ahead into 16. It could be there as well. But certainly we've seen this again and again, haven't we? Christ here is giving commands to Christians. Some Christians don't like commands. They want to live free spirits and go the way they feel on this certain occasion. Christ commands us. No, it's not about how you feel today. It's not about whether you feel like loving that person or not. Feelings should not drive our obedience, but the mind and the will. Jesus commands us to love like this. So, yes, whilst we would want to involve our emotion, we would want to be doing this from a warm heart, from a joyful heart, but friends, at the end of the day, Jesus is commanding us love like this. Decide to do it. Do it. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I think that word, if, a lot of debate as to whether it's an if or a since. You are my friend since you do what I command you. In other words, it's not that our obedience makes us friends of Jesus, but obedience is what characterizes, what demonstrates that we are friends of Jesus. You see, the opposite of this is what? It's rebellion, isn't it? The opposite of this is refusing to obey the one we call Lord. How can we call him Lord and yet say, but I'm not doing what you want me to do? Friends of Jesus, obey Jesus. As Paul writes in Romans 6:17, Christians who were once slaves to sin, now, he says, we wholeheartedly obey the teaching that comes to us from Scripture. So it's a commandment. Secondly, it's only those who abide in Christ can love like Christ. As John said, we know what real love is. Who's we? God's redeemed people. We're going to be coming around the table later on tonight. As I'll say every time, it's only for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In other words, we know what love is because we have come to know Jesus Christ as the one who so loved us, he gave his life for us. We know what real love is, and therefore, of all the people in the world, only we can love like Christ loves. Only we can. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit we looked at before in Galatians 5 is love. Therefore, this sort of love, this quality of love, to display this Christ-like love, can only be a feature of redeemed people. So yes, we might not see eye to eye doctrinally, and we don't, do we? There are differences of opinions on certain aspects of Christian life. That's okay, I guess. But there must be no excuse for love. We cannot say, well, because he does that or he believes that, I'm not loving that person. Friends, if we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are commanded then to love one another as Christ loves us. Secondly, friends of Jesus know the truth. You see that in verse 15? No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now there's a background, there's a contextual background to this. In that day, there were masters and slaves. Masters usually wouldn't have shared with their staff their plans. They wouldn't have shared their goals with the staff that served them. They would have simply given the order and expected obedience. This was the usual nature of the usual master-servant relationship. However, within his group of servants, or her, I guess, group of servants, the master might have had certain friends. They were still his friends. They were still subject to him, but they were closer to him than the other servants. To these particular servants, the master would explain his commands. He would show them the reasoning behind why he wanted them to do what he wanted them to do. They were still expected to obey their master, but as friends of the master, they now obeyed from a position of understanding why. They knew now what lay behind their master giving them a particular command. And here we have just seen, haven't we, how the Lord Jesus has given commands. He's calling for obedience. He is the master. We are his servants, his slaves even. That's the full translation of the word doulos, slaves. And yet, we're his friends. As he says, all that I have heard from the Father, I have told you. Hence, the master has told us the reasoning behind his commands. He's revealed to us the big picture. He's revealed to us the big plan of redemption, of saving people and redeeming them and sanctifying them as his own people. He's revealed to us mysteries that were once hidden in times past, but now have been revealed to us in this age. He's revealed to us that one day there will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and so forth. And how in these days, these last days, the Lord is working all things towards that glorious goal, that final last day. We know what they don't know. So what differentiates, what distinguishes between a slave and a friend is revelation. The revelation that comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ. We're still slaves of God. We have been redeemed still to obey him, still to serve him. But what is Jesus saying to us here is that the nature of our relationship to our master is much more than a typical cold sort of master-slave relationship. Christ calls us his friends. We're his servants, yes, we're his slaves to obey him, but we are also his friends. It's interesting how when you look at Scripture never talks about God or Christ being our friend. It doesn't show that, I think, from what I've seen. It's always that we're his friends. Abraham, for example, in Isaiah 41, verse 8, we read earlier, he's referred to as God's friend. But God is never referred to as Abraham's friend. Same with Lazarus. Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 11, is Jesus' friend. Our friend Lazarus, he says, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Lazarus is Jesus' friend, but Jesus is never referred to as Lazarus' friend. Am I being picky? I mean, does this matter? Does it? Maybe not, but maybe. It does just subtly remind us that whilst we are Christ's friends, which is remarkable, we're still called to submit to him. We submit to him. We still bow down before him. We still are called, expected to obey him. Two things again to point out about friendship with Christ. First of all, again, what a privilege it is. What an enormous privilege it is to be known as friends of Jesus, to be recorded here as a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Chronicles 27, you see there under the reign of King David, a list of people, names, people who were given certain roles within David's reign, within his kingship. And so you have names of army commanders, you have names of leaders of the various tribes, you even have names of people who were responsible for looking after his trees and his camels and his sheep and so forth. And then you come to verse 33 and it says this: Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. Solomon had something similar. 1 Kings 4, verse 5. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. I find that very precious. I find that terribly heartwarming, that someone is recorded in a book as being the king's friend, of having been chosen of all the people he could have chosen, but he chose him and trusted him in this particular way to be his friend. William Barclay, who we have to refer to carefully, William Barclay was a bit dodgy in certain areas of theology, but when you look at his writings in terms of his academic knowledge of the context of the Bible, it's very, very helpful. In his commentary on John, he describes the friend of the king like this: at all times they had access to the king. They even had the right to come to his bedchamber. At the beginning of the day, he talked to them before he talked to his generals and his rulers and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and the most intimate connection with him. Friends, it's that kind of intimate access that King Jesus graciously grants to Christians, to his servants, to those he calls his friends. The second thing to point out in this matter, though, is, and it's a theme which runs through John's gospel, seemingly, this matter of how servants know more than others. Back in John chapter 2, where Jesus, in his first the first sign he gave, where he turned the water into wine. Do you remember we looked at that? We saw how this was the first occasion where the Lord Jesus revealed his identity as God incarnate. It's the servants who appear to have the inside information. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now.'" These servants knew where the wine had come from. They knew the miraculous truth behind this, and still they served it out. They knew, but they still served in the way that they were meant to serve. Think of Christ's second sign in John chapter 4, the healing of the official son, and Jesus tells the worried father that his son will live. And back home in Capernaum, who sees the revelation of that? It's his servants. His servants see the son get better, so they alone have this particular revelation. They alone have this special truth. And what do they do? What do they do with this truth? They set out and they meet their master in verse 51 and they tell him how his son is. Christians are servants, yet we're privileged friends of the Lord Jesus. We know what others don't. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. We're given this special revelation of truth, this special insight into God's plans and God's intentions, and that is such a tremendous privilege for us to be allowed this insight. But also remember what Jesus said to his friends, his disciples, as he taught the crowds the parables, and the crowds didn't understand what the parables meant, but he said to his disciples, but to you, not to them, but to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So our Master has revealed this glorious truth to us. We know what others don't know, but we must still serve the Master. We must not think, well, you know, I know what others know, so, you know, I'm special. No, you're still a servant. Yes, you're a friend, because the Lord has reasoned with you. He's shown you why he gives you these commands, but he's still looking for you to obey his commands. And not in a sort of begrudged obedience, as though, why do I have to do this, but an obedience that comes from a heart of thankfulness for such a privilege. I'm his friend. I'll do this for him. Well, the third and final aspect this evening of friends of Jesus is that they've been chosen by him. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Partly in those days, if you wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi, if you wanted to sit under his teaching, you would normally approach the particular rabbi and, you know, you would choose him. You would compare the various rabbis. You would make an informed decision. And you would approach the teacher, the leader, and say, I choose you if you'll have me. But these disciples here, you see, they have not chosen Christ. They did not choose Jesus. Rather, he chose them. It wasn't that they were the smart ones, as it were, who made the smart choice. No, remember, it was Jesus was the one who had called them out of the crowd to be with him and to be his apostles, to be, in other words, his sent ones. And that's what he reminds them of here. I chose you, and what? I appointed you. For what? I set you apart to go. To go. Chosen, appointed, and sent. That's the fruit the Lord Jesus expects to see of his friends. That we don't simply just remain and think, hey, you know, I'm a friend of Jesus and that's me. But the Lord Jesus wants us, rather he expects us, rather he commands us to honestly aim to obey this great commission and to go and make disciples of biker. Let's narrow it down to biker. I chose you to be my friends, Jesus says to us tonight. And with that privilege is purpose. I chose you to go, not to stay, but to go and to tell others of me. Why? That they too would abide in me. That's the fruit that Christ is looking for, that they too would abide in me and that they too would bear fruit for God's glory, a fruit that remains and so forth. So what we see in these few verses this evening is a sort of a broad brushstroke painting, a picture of what our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, expects from us as his friends. We're to be a community who love one another. I remember as a young Christian, is the first church that we went to. And I remember one night at a members' meeting. I know we shouldn't talk about other churches' members' meetings, so I'll just keep it very brief. I won't even mention the church. But things weren't great. And one brother got up and just said, "Friends, do we really love one another? Do we really love one another? I know we should," he says, "but do we really love one another?" And the silence was deafening. It was deafening. Now, I'm not saying there's a problem here. I'm not. But I want to ask the question, do we really love one another like this? Do we? This is the challenge, you see. You see, before we talk about going out and telling the world about the love of God, do we really love one another here? Honestly. Has it really hit our hearts what this quality of love looks like? What it means for us to love like this? I don't know if it's hit my heart, you know. I love you, but I don't know if I love you like this. That's my challenge. Do I love you like this? Christ wants us to be a community who love one another in ways that reflect the same quality of love that he has for us, sacrificial, costly, and so forth. But that's not all of it. You see, we're never expected to grow content with just knowing and loving one another that we currently have here. But the Lord, having revealed to us God's big picture, having revealed to us the long-term plan of salvation, Christ also expects of us not just to be evangelical in terms of believing the truth and upholding the truth, but he wants us to be an evangelical church operating evangelistically in proclaiming that truth to others. Now, we've been spending recent midweek meetings looking at personal evangelism, and it's been really helpful. And I'm hoping that Christmas 2019 and throughout 2020 will be a fresh, particularly evangelistic time for this evangelical church. Because that's what Christ is looking for. That's what Christ chose us for. Chosen, appointed, and sent out. He even reminds us again of his provision for whatever we need to do it. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that," it's all connected, you see, "so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There's this promise again. We've come across this a few times now, how Jesus is promising us answers to our prayers. And the context for tonight's promise is the Lord's support in our evangelism. An evangelical church striving to be evangelistic. That whatever it is we pray for, whatever it is we need and cry out to God for in our evangelistic efforts, he will provide it. He will provide it. Friends, this is what the Lord is looking for from his chosen friends. Let's rejoice in the fact that we're his friends. Yes, let's thank him for that. But let's not leave it there. Let's be that community of people who love in that Christ-like way, and who also then go out prayerfully, joyfully with this good news of God's love and his saving grace in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us then to do that, to think it through, to pray it through, and hopefully to see results of it in the life here of the church.